Okay, so as maybe you remember, we are continuing our consideration of the letter to the Romans, and we have made it to the second section of chapter 6, and I don't think we'll wind up chapter 6, but who knows, we'll see how far we get. So we'll read the whole section here, which starts at verse 15 going through the end of the chapter. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, so the very first thing we notice is that Paul picks up almost verbatim with where he started in the beginning of the chapter. You recall the beginning of the chapter, he said in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" It's a similar question, but tweaked a little bit because now Paul's gone through the first 14 verses of this chapter, explaining how if you are truly God's, then the question that Paul presented in chapter 1 doesn't even come to your mind. Like, you don't think, let me sin more so that when God gives me grace, it's even better, and it's even more, and he's glorified more. That makes no sense. So now Paul's explained all this, and as you recall, when he ended that section, he talked about we're no longer under the law but under grace, because God has justified us, and now we have grace from the law. Well, now Paul once again takes up a question that, whether it was presented to him in real life or whether he's just predicting what his opponents would say, either one is a good explanation as to why he did this. But the question is, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? You may hear this from, I don't want to throw out any denominations or anything, but there are some Christians who may say, well, if I'm under grace, I'm good. I can do whatever I want because I have grace on my side. I don't have to worry about it. I'm not under the law. The law doesn't apply to me. God is forgiven all sins, past, present, future, so let's just rush headlong into sin and do whatever we please. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And Paul says the same thing that he said multiple times in this book already, and as he'll continue to say, by no means, which we've discussed that before. The literal Greek says impossible suggestion. It's impossible for you to think this way if you are truly a Christian. While the King James doesn't get it word for word in the Greek, it does capture the strength of the meaning. God forbid. God forbid that you would even think such a thought. You cannot possibly have Christ in you and come to the conclusion that because you have grace, you can do whatever you jolly well please. And so then Paul begins to unravel that whole doctrine going into verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey,
either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Okay, so in a nutshell, you're a slave. Period. Everyone here, me, Nick, Tammy, everyone out there, whether they realize it or not, you are a slave to something. Now, what that is? Well, in the beginning, it's to sin. You start out a slave to sin, period. Doesn't matter who you are, what status you're born into, you are born a slave to sin. Excuse me. All right. And Jesus makes it clear to us in the Gospels that no one can serve two masters. You cannot be a slave to sin and a slave to Christ. It doesn't work that way. God cannot be in the presence of sin. He cannot have a servant that is still living in sin, that has not been converted by the Holy Spirit. And so, one way or the other, you are a slave to something. Now, the ones who remain in sin, well, they're obviously not Christians. The ones whom are converted to Christianity are no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to God. And Paul will get to that momentarily. And then verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Okay, so that just goes back to that statement I made earlier, well, just a few seconds ago. Everyone's a slave to sin. You who were once slaves to sin. Paul is now specifically talking to the Christians who at one point in their lives were a slave to sin. Thanks be to God that while you were a slave to sin, you have been made obedient from the heart. And that brings up this conversion tale. Paul says that you're converted from the heart. You have become converted from the heart. Now, we all know the Disney thing about the heart and this whole fairy tale nonsense of follow your heart. Follow where your heart leads. It's all emotional. Just do what the heart wants. Your head may say no, but if your heart says yes, then go for it. That is not the biblical teaching at all. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Paul is telling us that we are converted from the heart. Well, if the heart is deceitful among all things, then how does that happen? How does that conversion take place? Well, you recall that in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, God created humanity. That includes the lungs, the liver, and the heart. He created it from earth. He created the heart from dirt. And there's a joke about that I'll get to in a second. But he created that human heart. He's the one who created it. And that joke is, there's a couple scientists who come to God and say, you know what, God? We figured out how to create humans without you. And God said, all right, show me. The scientists pick up some dirt, and God says, nah, get your own dirt. I made that. And so God created the human heart and everything about it. And when it fell into sin, it became corrupted just like everything else, just like the soul, the arms, the head, the brain, everything became corrupted, and the heart above all of it. And so Jesus tells us that we must be reborn. Everything must be regenerated, recreated. So if God created the heart, he also recreates the heart. To the ones whom God has appointed, he goes into them and through the Holy Spirit recreates that heart. And so now that whole slave mindset, that slave to sin, has been changed. Now they are a slave to righteousness. Now, there's a point there I'm going to get to in just a second. I'm going to hold off for just a bit. and that heart is recreated to the standard to which it was committed, according to the rest of the verse. The standard to which it was committed. What is that standard? What's the truth of God's word? That is the standard to which it is recreated. Now, the human heart has been redesigned. It was totally bent on sin. It ran to it, rushed to it. Yes, let's do this. It's fun, right? Let's all have a good time. But then when God recreates it, now it's set to the standard of the truth. It's set to the gospel. Now it's no longer about what's fun for me. What can I do to have fun? Now it's what brings glory to God. Now my brain has been completely redesigned. It's been completely rewired. The Greek word here where it says you were committed, the Greek word used is parodithete, which is you were handed over. God handed you, God gave you to the truth. God pulled you from it. He pulled you into the truth because you were in sin, but then God took you from it. Verse 18. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Okay. This is what I was biting my tongue on just a few minutes ago. I have hinted at what I'm about to say 1,000 times up to this point, and now I get to slam into it head first. And so, here we go. You have been set free from sin. However, according to Paul, which if it comes from Paul, that means it comes from Jesus, because Paul is an apostle of Christ, you are still a slave. You are still a slave, but now you're a slave to obedience. There is a very big implication to this whole thing that Paul is using about slavery here, about being a slave to sin and a slave to God. And it's this whole thing about free will, or the lack thereof. One of the things that I was taught in all sorts of settings was that I have this will to do what I want, and I have the freedom in this country to do as I please. It's gotten to the point now that if I really, 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 really was sick, depraved, and psycho, I could choose my own gender and change myself. I think Facebook now has 34 different things you can choose from or something like that. I don't even want to look. It's scary, the thought process. And unfortunately, science has caught up to the point that they can literally make it happen. There are people out there who identify as reptiles and have tattoo artists do their whole body in scales. I'm not kidding. Just go to Ripley's Believe It or Not for 2 seconds and read up on this stuff. It's scary. But this whole thing, I have the freedom to do as I wish because I have this will that is uninfluenced by anything. Bingo. Yes. The will is 100% influenced. Matter of fact, if it were not influenced, we would not be able to make a single decision at all. I'm going to do a terrible paraphrase of an entire book, and I'm going to do terrible injustice to it. So if you get a chance to read it, I highly recommend it. It's called The Freedom of the Will by Jonathan Edwards. And what he says in that book, in a nutshell, is that the human will is influenced by its strongest inclination, its strongest influence. The human will acts upon whatever has the biggest pull on it. For example, when this service is done, I have a choice. I can either walk out that door, or I can walk out that door. Now, my brain is instantly going to process the information at hand. That door is closer. That door has a much sturdier patio on it because it's made of brick, and that one has stairs. Kind of, sort of. That one's clearer. That one has trees. And by this point, my brain has already decided that that back door at the foyer is automatically the better option. Therefore, I'm going to walk out that door. Same thing with that old saying that I think you mentioned in a Sunday school lesson, Joe. The donkey with the oats and the grain. If they are spaced equally apart, and the donkey does not prefer one over the other, has no preference whatsoever, it will literally stand there and starve to death until something changes to make that donkey prefer one over the other. I know my dad's going to listen to this recording, so I hope he forgives me for using him as an analogy. But my dad has told me stories about when him and mom were dating, and they would go around Boone for hours, and dad would say, "Where do you want to eat?" And mom would say, "I do not care." And unfortunately, the "I do not care" bar and grill has not been invented yet. So they would go in circles around Boone for hours until mom finally got fed up and just picked the closest one that she saw. And the reason she picked it is because she was hungry, and that was the closest one she saw. It was the influence that drove her will to make the decision. And even though it might be a chain of events, that chain eventually comes to the decision, and that decision is based off of that chain of influences. Back to Paul now. Before conversion, the human will is completely bent towards sin. Every decision is rigged. And it's because your brain thinks sin is good. Now, keep in mind, I'm talking pre-conversion. You think, hey, this is great. Let's go do this, or let's go do that. And you think, okay, well, let's have a whole fifth of Jack Daniels over here because it will make me, A, go to sleep sooner, B, I'll feel good for a few hours, and C, I won't have any memory of any of the pain that I'm dealing with right now. That's a lot of the reasons you have some alcoholics. Some, not all. Or, hey, I'm alone with this person of the opposite gender. No one's going to know. One thing to another. It feels good, and then you wake up the next morning, and then you part ways, and it's as though it never happened, except it did. And that's what the human brain is thinking. It's terrible. It's horrible. I mean, and it's bad it's so bad to the point that you can't even go a day without hearing about it. I mean, when I go to Baxter, I have to be careful what I say because anything can be taken as an innuendo anymore. We know. We all know.
We all know that.
And so the human mind is completely bent in that direction. And so when the time of choice comes, the pre-converted Christian will always lean that direction. The pre-converted person, excuse me. Even when it comes to a good thing, like I've used, let me think of another one. Okay, say this person says, "I'm going to go preach to the homeless in, I don't know, fill in big city here." And they go to that big city and they start preaching to the homeless, but their influence, the reason they're doing it, is to preach to the homeless so the homeless recognize them and say, "This man is so great. Thank you for coming to us and giving us food." And he feels all high and mighty because he done such a great thing. That's still a sin. Even though God can use that for his glory, and he would. But that's still a sin on that man or woman's part. Now you have conversion. The moment of justification. When the human brain, the human heart, the human soul, everything is rewired. And now it no longer prefers sin, but instead it prefers God and the things of God. Is it perfect? No. But now it's no longer thinking, what makes me happy? What feels good right now? Now it thinks, what gives God glory? What brings him honor? What puts me in my place as a lonely servant and puts God in his place as the high and mighty king. What can I do for him? Kind of like, if I may reword John F. Kennedy's quote, ask not what God can do for you, ask what you can do for God. And kind of going back to your sermon, now we're no longer looking for the handout. We're actually seeking God's face. Now we have become slaves to righteousness. And our brain, and we are now striving to do the right thing. Not just the right thing, the godly thing. And it's all because of an act that God did in us. Paul mentioned it before. I'll mention it again. And Paul will too later. We don't do that to ourselves. I cannot recreate my heart. I cannot rewire myself. I cannot cleanse myself. I cannot atone for my sins. It is humanly impossible. Just like when the disciples asked Jesus, how can a man go through the eye of a needle? Paraphrasing horribly, but you get the point. And Jesus said, humanly, it's impossible. But with God, it is. And God comes down to those people he's appointed, and he changes them. He rewires them. And there's that. Verse 19. We might actually finish this. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Okay, so the first thing of this verse is I'm speaking in human terms. Okay, now what does Paul mean by that? I'm speaking in human terms. My theory, it's not mine, it's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I agree with him. You may have a different one, and I'm all ears to hear it. Is that Paul is saying, I am lowering what I could be saying. Like, here's what Paul's not saying. He's not saying I could speak in heavenly terms and go way over your heads, because he's a human too. I mean, he can't just talk about heavenly things because he's limited by the fact he's immortal. What I think is that Paul is saying, I am talking at a lower level. Keep in mind, Paul had the educational ability of 2 doctorates right now. And he's saying, I am using analogies. I am dumbing it down to basic terminology to help you understand to the best of my ability. Because, and I don't know, and many of you may have this problem too. You may have this field that you're really good at. You really enjoy it. And you know all this stuff about it. And what you really want to do is just talk about it and use the jargon, the terminology, and all these big $5 words. But if you do that, you go way over your audience's head and they'll never figure it out. So you have to reduce it. I could, like, Nicholas the other day, he was talking to me about one of the machines at work, and he said Proxys or something like that. And I'm sitting here thinking, what's a Proxys? Because I was using the term sensor, because that's what it is. But the technical term is a Proxys, proximity sensor. I'm like, well, why can't we just call it a sensor? Well, Nicholas he knows more about that than I ever will. That's his field. He's good at it. Mine happens to be history. I could bore you to death with what Paul's world looked like and how ancient cultures lived, and by the time I was done, you'd be asleep and it'd be 10 o'clock. Neither one accomplishes much. But what does work is if I use a cultural analogy to explain something that fits in with the lesson. Other than that, I don't have to tell you. It doesn't benefit much right now for me to explain to you why Paul is writing to Rome and how Rome looked at the time.
So Paul's speaking in parables?
Not quite. It's not a story.
It's not stories, but it's kind
it's of not I mean, a story.
It's a similar,
it's a similar idea.
What Jesus did.
Yes, but Jesus did it in 10.
The everyday language to explain it in a way they could understand.
But also keep in mind that Jesus used parables to confuse them.
Well, that's true too, but only the smart people. The world is smart people.
Right. No, what Paul's doing though is he's breaking it down to layman's terms, to say it that way. And granted, it still goes over my head sometimes.
I've got in the notes. I've got that my definition of what he's saying in the New King James. It says, or the King James also, I think, says. In the New King James, so I'm speaking in human terms. I think in the King James it says the manner of men, which is basically saying I'm going to use common language to describe this to you because it's words you understand and words that fit your conversation. There's many words I could use, but if I used the words that I know and the words that it is, you won't get it. In essence, what you've been saying.
Right. And so... And Paul could use bigger words. I mean, I go back to Jonathan Edwards. If you read that book I mentioned, The Freedom of the Will, you're going to need about 2 hours to read a chapter of it just to get what Jonathan Edwards is saying because his intellect is so high up. I mean, it's enriching. It's great. It makes me wonder why my English system failed me in elementary school. But at the same... Well, that too. That's true, too. Darn the public education system.
It's doing exactly what it was intended for.
Yeah, that is true. And so, Paul could do the same thing. He could use his intellect, and to a degree, I'm sure he wants to, because there are terms and stuff that he would... Well, I don't know about his education system, but I know in the one I've gone through, there are terms and stuff that we use, and I'll sit here. I catch myself doing it up here sometimes. I'll use a term like, I don't know. It's been several months ago, but I threw out the word tulip, and I kept talking. I never explained what that word actually meant, and I'm not going to tonight, but I will later. Actually, I've done some of it, but I'll get to more of it later. And so, that's what Paul is doing here. He's breaking it down and showing the common people, hey, this is how this works. And... Okay, and then the rest of the verse, Paul... For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Okay, so once again, going back to this whole issue, this whole thing about being a slave to righteousness. At one point before you converted, you ran to sin. You presented your members as slaves to sin. Refer back to chapter 3, verses 10 through 20, if you need an example. Now, don't do that. Present your members as slaves to righteousness. Now, do the right thing. Do the godly thing. Which leads to sanctification. And that's a word I've been mentioning for the past few weeks. Bring it up. Present them to God, which leads to sanctification. Because as God works in you, after he has justified you and begins to work in you, that process of sanctification begins. And we've talked about this before. The process of sanctification is the process of becoming holy, becoming sanctified. You start out as a justified sinner, a baby Christian, and then you work you build up. God builds you up. So that by the time when your time comes to pass on, you can look back in your life and see that 180-degree turn that you've made. Heck, it's only been 5 years for me, and I can already see a miraculous difference. Many here have had much longer to see that difference, and I'm sure you're much further along. And it makes it quite a good story and quite a good testimony. Verses 20 and 21, we'll do those together, actually. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things, of those things, is death. So again, you can only serve one master. So when you were a slave of sin, you were not a slave of righteousness. It didn't work that way. Matter of fact, as Jesus said, you'll love one master and hate the other. You love the sin aspect, but you hated righteousness. Refer back to any teenager that has ever made it past the ages of 13 through 18. Some longer, some shorter. Because during those ages, I don't know about you, but for me especially, when someone said no, the first thing I asked was why, and the second thing I did was exactly what I was told not to do. God bless my mother and my dad. Then when someone said yes, 9 times out of 10, I'd still do yes. And there were times when someone would say sarcastically, oh yeah, sure, go right on ahead. You know that dare that people will give you, just go for it. I did. Without a problem. And so, in so doing, though, especially when I got out of the house and got into the Marine Corps, going through all these things, experiencing all these things, yeah, at the time, it was fun. But now I have to look back on that. I have to look back on that chapter. All those things that I did wrong. All those things I wish I could take back. And I would dare say that everyone here has the same story. Different things probably, but the same story. At the time, another quote, actually this one comes from Scott Watson. At the time of the action, it made perfect sense to the person doing it. At the time I did all these terrible things, it made perfect sense to me. It was exactly what I wanted to do. Now I have to look back on those things and I have to feel the shame. It's only by the grace of God that none of them had any permanent effect or life-changing effect. But I still have to deal with them. And there are some cases where people will commit a sin and it is good for the moment. And it does have a permanent effect. A life-changing one. Hence the case we now have to talk about STDs in high school. Hence the fact that we now have to deal with Planned Parenthood on a regular basis. I still agree with you, Nick, on this, that the biggest killer in all the world is Roe v. Wade. We have to deal with, and heck, even a simple thing as one night of drinking turns into a hangover, if you're lucky. There are many who, Joe, I'm sure you've seen cases where that one night drinking turned into a whole lot more.
That's the transition that Paul's describing here. When you started out, he's like, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And he says, in reality, when your heart is changed, Ezekiel 36:26 says, I take out your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh.
Mm-hmm.
When your heart is changed, when you are born again, when you're regenerated, you become this new person. That new person, that's where he says, things that you are now ashamed of.
Mm-hmm.
That's one of the tests that says, you know, when Paul says, examine yourself to see if Christ really is in you.
Mm-hmm.
If you're not ashamed of the things that you once did, that's when you get to the point that you can say, well, we'll continue in sin that grace may abound. It's antinomianism. It's, you mm-hmm. know, we're going to live as if there is no law.
Mm-hmm.
Because we're not ashamed of anything. And that's, you know, there's T-shirts and bumper stickers now that all over the place that says, I'm not ashamed of anything that I did in my past because it made me the person I am.
Right.
That's satanic.
Mm-hmm.
That's not something to be latched on to.
I mean, take you back to the Garden of Eden. The first thing that you see to know that Adam and Eve felt guilty for what they did, they covered themselves because of what? They felt shame.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing of it is, I mean, if we really look at it and you think back about any sin that you've ever committed, knowing where you're at now and the shame, would you have willingly done that in the first place? Knowing what guilt and troubles and things would have come after? I mean, like looking back, I think this is where the education system has both failed us, and I think it's where part of the education system came from. It is the fact that now, you mentioned STDs, they teach them in school so kids know what can happen before they make the mistakes and before they commit the sin. But the reality of it is that now it's that instead of saying abstain, they've become, well, here's some ways to protect yourself to hopefully not get that. But, you know, we're just letting you know what might happen out there. But, you know, go do what you want to do. Whereas now, you know, I mean, I think this is exactly what Paul's talking about. It's like, you know, what fruit do you have then of the things in which you are now ashamed? It's like, what came of any of that? You, at the time, sure, maybe you thought it was going to be. Now you're just sitting there in shame. And, you know, would you do it again? I mean, is in essence how I hear that question. Mm-hmm. It's like, it, like you said, how, sure, go right ahead. How's that treating you, you know?
When you're a slave to sin, you don't have any say-so on the matter.
I was about to say,
you're not thinking about the repercussions or the ramifications or anything else. You're thinking about what's good for me in the next 30 seconds,
right? Mm-hmm.
Which is basically what slavery to sin is. It's mm-hmm. what's good for me. Or what's going to feel good for me, not what's good for me.
And so long as you remain a slave to sin, yes, as a Christian, it is true. If you look back on it, you're ashamed of it. Okay, that ended terribly. That was a bad idea. Now you are thinking, okay, let's not do that again. But as Nick pointed out, if you're a slave to sin, okay, well, darn, that didn't go over so well. Let's try again and see if it works better the next time.
That's insane.
So is humanity.
3,500 abortions a day, and everybody's all up in arms because it's supposedly this Marxist that called himself a Supreme Court justice that just got voted in. Everybody's thinking that he's going to change all that. No, he's not. You can't legislate morality. You can't legislate and say these people who are enslaved to sin, who are worshiping the god of death, Molech, by killing their own children, we're going to pass a law and tell them they can't do that. You think that's going to slow them down?
Before all that, it didn't slow them down.
And just make them go on.
Before all that, it just gave them a less deadly way of doing it when it became legal.
Yeah, you have to have more than that. Nothing to take.
Yeah.
You don't even have to go.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, just gave them a. If he did pass that legislation, granted, sure, great, that's nice, but it just forced him underground.
Like somebody said that I read, that if they would make adoptions cheaper and abortions more expensive, you know, they're right there.
Well, they could do some stuff with adoptions. Absolutely, they could improve that a lot. Too many people.
But politics is for another day.
Too many people just down there. And somebody else got wrecked.
And they make it such a hard process.
Yeah.
We went through 2.5 years of voting.
That's because the government's purpose is to replace God. Mm-hmm. And they're not going to do it. The government is a slave to sin. And they're not going to do anything that will assist anybody in doing anything godly, including give you an education.
That's true. A good one, anyway.
Well, you'll get an education.
Not a good one. May not be the one you want. Well, it's not the one you... Yep, there you go. It's not the one you need. Anywho. So, all this point, going back to... In the moment that you commit the sin, that is what you want to do. Then it has its ramifications, and as Nick pointed out, a good way to figure out if this process of sanctification is taking hold of you is when you look back and you see your old self. Are you ashamed of that or not? I can tell you right now, I wish I could erase about 5 years of my life.
About 45.
Yeah, okay, I guess probably about 21, actually, if I think about it. And the same goes with everyone else here. I'm sure you can look back and say, part of you may think, okay, I want to erase that moment and that moment and that moment, but then you think about it a little bit more and you think, you know what, I'll just erase that whole several years. And the good thing about justification going into sanctification is that it leads to glorification. It leads to becoming sanctified and holy, which means God has done that. He has erased that. Well, he's covered it up. Excuse me. He's covered up by putting Christ on you. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Verses. Try to remember what I just read. Thank you. Verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And so, once you are converted, everything has changed. Now, to quote Solomon, it's no longer vanity of vanities, all is vanity, as he said in chapter 1. It becomes the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. No longer are we doing stuff for ourselves. No longer are we animals thinking about how do we survive and feel good at the same time. No longer am I working for stuff that will eventually just go away anyway. I mean, the trophies I got from Little League, they'll eventually rot. I don't know exactly what happens to plastic, but I guess it just rots. Any vehicle I have, any house I eventually own, it'll eventually rust, rot, and go away. If that's what we strive for, then it's all vanity. It will all eventually die. If I strive for myself, I came from dust and to dust I will return. But if we strive for God, if God has converted us and our brain has been rewired, we now strive for God. And now it's no longer working for the wages of sin, which is death. Now it's eternal life. Because if you remember the start of that verse, verse 22, those two little words, but now. If you remember the last time we saw those two words, chapter 3, verse 23, the biggest transition in the whole book of Romans. The first three chapters, which was wave after wave after wave of you are sinful, you're going to die, and here's why you deserve it. But now, because of God, because of everything he has done and because of nothing you did, God has now saved you. He has saved all those whom he has appointed to save. He has now changed their enslaved will to be enslaved to him. And then just in case we don't get it, repetition, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Questions, comments, or concerns?
I have a question for you.
For me.
And anybody else on this one, because I've studied this 100 times, but why does certain translations call it the free gift of God, while others just call it the gift?
Where is that? Which verse are you referring to? Okay, verse 23.
It's an unnecessary adjective. If it wasn't free, it wouldn't be a gift.
Right, but in the explanation that comes with that, in some ways, it definitely wasn't free if you're Christ. So that's the question. It's the gift that Christ gave us through, or that God gave us through Christ, but, you know, it definitely wasn't free in some ways.
Well, it was free to the one who received it.
Right. And I'm just asking that question just to see, you know, why some translations pick up extra words and some don't. Because, I mean, obviously it's a gift, it's free, but
as for the reason for it, I have no idea. As for the literal Greek, it's not there.
The reason I ask is just simply because, like, I mean, you know, the wages of sin is death, and I've always thought of it more as, like, if we sit down at a meal and when you get the receipt it says paid in full, and like it's a meal that we probably couldn't afford anyway because we were eating way above our pay grade, and then you get it and it has a zero balance on the due, total due part. I mean, you're sitting there going, somebody had to pay the bill. So to me, it's free, but I mean, there was definitely a huge price paid. Because it's saying that the wages of sin is death. I mean, somebody had to pay.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. I just always, just that word free always threw me for a loop.
Well.
But I understand what you're saying there. Mm-hmm.
Well, it's a general reminder to us that we can't pay for it.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
It's not possible for us to pay for
right.
it. There is nothing that we could do.
If I were to... I don't want to put words in a translator's mouth, but I have to agree with Nick on that. It's if they're adding it, well, they are okay. They are adding it. If I were to hazard a guess as to why they added it, it is to remind us that we can't pay for it, and it's free to us.
Right. Well, I mean, one of the notes I've got comes out of the Matthew Henry commentary because I love the way he says it, where he says it is Christ that purchased it, prepared it, prepares us for it, preserves us to it. He's the Alpha, the Omega, all in all, in our salvation. I mean, but I love the way he words that. He purchased it, he prepared it, and he prepared us for it. Like, it's a whole lot of work to pay for something that we've done.
Allow me to rephrase it. God prepared it, Christ purchased it, and the Holy Spirit prepares us for it.
Right.
Which, I mean, same thing, because it's 3 and 1, 1 and 3, right?
It's like shopping, but yours is correct, because it's like shopping online when it says free shipping.
Yeah.
Ain't no such thing. Somebody's paying for it. And it's most likely the person buying it.
Right. They just added it into the cost of what you got.
Yeah, but we live in America where people believe crap like
it's
that.
Free,
yeah,
right. It's free shipping over $50 because it should have been $42, and you paid the $8 extra for the shipping.
Right. But if it makes you feel any better, the original Greek does not have that the word free in it. So I guess the translators wanted to help out in some way. They do that. Well, next week. I need to get on a different shift. In 2 weeks, we will start with chapter 7. And Paul is going... Yeah, moving right along with it. By the way, this was lesson number 39.
I'll be in chapter 8 by then.
Possibly. Paul is continuing these really great sections. And he will continue to teach and give doctrine and all kinds of good stuff. And I encourage you, if you get time or if you're bored or whatnot, I don't know, I do this for fun, find some commentaries on Romans. I specifically recommend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or John MacArthur. He's another good one. Or if you really want to get historic, find Martin Luther and John Calvin's commentaries on them. They're not that expensive. The Martin Luther and John Calvin's commentaries are about that thick, maybe 300 pages. Not that bad. And they will add to what I'm saying and go further than me, further than I know to go. Like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Where I just covered that whole section in one sermon that has now gone 50 minutes. He could do 3 sermons on 1 verse. And it's so enriching, and I wish I could do that. Maybe one day I'll get there, right? But in the meantime, any other questions or comments or where we're going, where we've been? Very well. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.